Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this next hour with the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will guide our hearts into the truth of your word. And we pray that you would direct us to the things of Christ. And we thank you for this time when we can gather together, when we can be with one another, and when we can open your word together. We pray that you'd be glorified in this next hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 19. 1 Corinthians is a letter that addresses specific problems. In fact, it addresses one problem after another that the Corinthians were having in their church. And in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, Paul addresses a rather strange problem that the Corinthians were having, and one that was manifesting itself in their church service. And that is that those who possessed the gift of tongues, the ability to speak a message from God in another language, were dominating the church service. And so foreign languages were being spoken in the church service that no one could understand. Everyone there spoke Greek in the church of Corinth. And for that reason, the church services were really worthless. There was really no spiritual benefit in the church service. Now, it seems that those who were guilty of perpetuating this problem were using the genuine gift of tongues. Paul describes them as speaking mysteries. They're speaking the message, a genuine message from God in a tongue, and they had the ability to use their genuine gift in an inappropriate way. In fact, when you get to the end of the chapter, Paul commands them in certain situations to keep silent with their gifts. So they had the ability to not use their gift, and it appears that they had the ability to use their gift when they wanted to and to use it in an inappropriate way. And perhaps you can think of someone today using a gift, a genuine gift of the Spirit, in a way that is not appropriate. So this is what their services were like. And when we think of this, I think a lot of times we're pretty hard on them, because we say, what a silly thing to do at a church service, to speak foreign languages that no one can understand. And it was a silly thing for them to be doing, but it was really a powerful display of the Holy Spirit. It was an experience of the Holy Spirit's power, which would have been impressive. It would be impressive even for us to see. But it was an experience of power with no direction. And so probably the most important thing that Paul says in this section is in chapter 13, that all of the gifts are to be used in the pursuit of love. And that Holy Spirit's power is for that purpose, the purpose of being built up in love. So this was the problem that was happening in Corinth. And we know most about this problem from the end of this section, from the end of chapter 14, because the way that Paul addresses this problem is he starts with very general principles in chapter 12, and then he works his way towards very specific instructions to deal with the specific problem. And I want to walk through chapters 12 and 13, especially since it's been a while since we've been in this passage. And I'm not going to read it, but I want to walk you through it and give you 5 points that I think will take us through chapter 12 and 13. The first point that Paul makes, and really the way he introduces this section, is that all believers have the Spirit. Not just the tongue speakers have the Spirit, but all believers have the Spirit. And so he says in verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Everyone who says Jesus is Lord, every believer has the Spirit. And then in verses 4 to 11, Paul explains another very simple and basic general truth about gifts. And that is that the Spirit manifests himself in a variety of gifts, not just one, not just the gift of tongues. And so he says in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then a third point that Paul makes, and he makes this point in verses 12 to 26, is that all of the gifts of the Spirit are necessary in the church. Not just one gift that a certain group has, but all of the gifts, in other words, every person, is necessary in the church. And Paul explains this point using the picture of the members of the human body. They're all necessary. They have different, there's a variety of functions, but all of the parts are necessary to the functioning of the body. And so Paul says in verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. And the church is not just one gift, the gift of tongues, but it is all the gifts, and all the gifts are necessary." Paul follows this at the end of chapter 12 by making a fourth point. And this point perhaps comes as somewhat of a surprise, since he's just talked about how every gift is so necessary within the body. But the fourth point is that some gifts are greater than others. Some gifts are greater than others. Now, the Corinthians would have agreed with this, that some gifts are greater than others. But they would have listed them in a different order, because this is the order that Paul lists them in verse 28. "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." So Paul's point is, some gifts are more important than others, and tongues are not at the top of that list. But they're toward the bottom of that list. That leads Paul to a fifth point, perhaps his most important point, and that's in chapter 13. And the fifth point there is that all the gifts are to be used as helps in the pursuit of love. And so as Paul is discussing that some gifts are greater than others, he sort of interrupts himself at the end of verse 31, and he says, "I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. I'm going to show you a way that's more excellent than all the gifts, because it's the point of all the gifts." And that is, all the purpose of all the gifts is to produce love, the kind of love that is talked about in chapter 13. Now, after Paul describes love in chapter 13, he returns to his fourth point, and he sort of interrupted his fourth point with chapter 13. And so he returns to that fourth point, which is that some gifts are greater than others. And he gives greater detail about that point, especially to say that prophecy is greater than tongues. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, "You ought not to be listening to the tongue speakers, those who speak the word of God in a different language, in a language you can't understand, but you ought to be listening to the prophets, those who have the gift of being able to speak the word of God in a language that you can understand." And Paul makes that point in verse 5. He says, "Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues." Well, I've walked us up to the passage where we looked at last time, that we looked at 1 Corinthians 14, and that begins in verse 6. And here in verse 6, Paul begins to make two rather simple points. And he does these points at some length. He spends a lot of time and words on these two very simple points. And the first is, there's no edifying value to listening to tongues that are not interpreted. And you remember he illustrates that in a number of ways. He says that listening to tongues that are not interpreted is as useless as a harp or a flute that is played making no distinction in the sounds. Or it's as useless as a bugle that produces an indistinct sound in the battle, and none of the soldiers know what to do or what is signified by that sound. So Paul says there's no edifying value to listening to tongues which are not interpreted. And then the second point that he makes, another simple point, there is edifying value to listening to tongues which are interpreted. And Paul's already said that in verse 5. He says, "Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." There is an edifying value to listening to tongues which are interpreted into a language which the people can understand. And that's the main point of our passage, which we're going to look at tonight, verses 13 to 19. Let me read that passage. "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul begins in verse 13 with the word therefore. And he's just finished explaining in the paragraph that we looked at last time that uninterpreted tongues do not have edifying value. And so his point is, don't do it. Don't give tongues that are not interpreted. But rather, and this is the point he makes in verse 12, right before our passage, rather seek to use the gifts for edification, for that purpose. That's what he says in verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And so he says in verse 13, therefore, since you're seeking to abound for the edification of the church, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, there's two ways of understanding verse 13. Two ways of looking at it. The first way of understanding this is that Paul is saying for a person who has the gift of tongues to pray, dear Lord, I request that I would be able to interpret. Or I pray, I ask for the gift of interpretation. In fact, one of the newer translations says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. So they're interpreting it in that way, but that's the content of this prayer. The text itself doesn't say that. It doesn't say pray for the power to interpret. It simply says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And in fact, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills in a way that I think seems to rule out praying for a gift. Lord, I pray that I would have this gift, or I pray that I would have this gift. I pray that I would have the gift of interpretation. And so I think there's a better way to understand it. And that is for someone with the gift of tongues to pray using his gift, to pray in a foreign language, in order that someone might interpret. Now, it isn't specified here when it says, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he might interpret. It isn't specified who is doing the interpreting. And so it's probably best read as, let him pray that someone may interpret. So Paul is saying, therefore, since you're seeking to abound for the edification of the church, here's how you're to use your gift of tongues. Let the person who speaks in a tongue pray, using his gift in the gift of tongues, that he might generate an interpretation, that a translation of what he prays would follow. Now, Paul possessed both gifts. He possessed the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation. But it seems as we continue reading that those who possessed the gift of tongues in Corinth did not possess the gift of interpretation, because it gives instruction to them in verse 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And so those in Corinth, it seems, that possessed the gift of tongues were not able to understand what was said. And so they needed for someone to be there in order to interpret what they said. So this makes sense in verse 13. Paul's saying, he just got finished in verse 12 saying, you're to use your gifts for the edification of the church. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray with this purpose, that someone might interpret. Then in verse 14, Paul does what he's done before, and that is he gives a reason why uninterpreted tongues have no value for edification. And here's the reason. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, what does Paul mean, my spirit prays? Is he referring to a part of himself that is not rational, that's separate from the mind? My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Is he referring to the human spirit? My human spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Well, I think not, because the human spirit is actually, it is rational. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man who is within him?" So the spirit of a man knows his thoughts. It is rational. And when you come to words like spirit and soul and mind and heart, and look at how Scripture uses them, there's a lot of overlap between those kind of words. So I don't think Paul is referring to his human spirit here, but rather he's referring to his spiritual gift. And actually, if you look up just two verses above verse 14, you'll find that Paul writes in verse 12, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Now what Paul writes there literally is, "So also you, since you are zealous of spirits." And the translators smooth it out to spiritual gifts, because that's what he's talking about. But Paul uses the term spirits, your spirit, as sort of a shorthand for your spiritual gift. And that's what he's saying here. If I pray in a tongue, Paul's talking about himself, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. In other words, my spiritual gift is doing the praying, but my mind is unfruitful. And he's referring to his spiritual gift of tongues. Paul possessed this gift. And he says, my spirit prays, my spiritual gift of tongues prays, but it's a gift which bypasses the mind. My mind is not fruitful when I'm using the gift of tongues. So that's a reason why Paul does not speak in a tongue without it being interpreted. Is because if I pray in a tongue only, Paul says, my mind is unfruitful. And it's unfruitful in the sense that it doesn't edify. It doesn't bear the result of edifying others if he simply prays in a tongue. So Paul asks in verse 15, what is the outcome then? What then? What's the conclusion to this? And he asks this same question a number of times in this chapter. And the conclusion is a policy that Paul makes for himself, or a resolution for his own ministry, and it is this: I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. The resolution that Paul makes is to use his gift of tongues always together with the gift of interpretation. And that's what he means here. He says, I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with my spiritual gift of tongues, and I will pray with the mind also. I'll pray with my gift of tongues, and I'll follow it with the interpretation. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with my spiritual gift of tongues, and I'll follow it with the interpretation. I will sing with the mind also. That's the only profitable use of tongues among Christians, was to use the gift of tongues and then follow it with the interpretation. And Paul possessed both gifts, and so this is the resolution that he makes for his ministry. Then in verse 16, Paul says, otherwise, in other words, if I don't do this, or if you don't do this, here's what will happen. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Paul says, if you don't pray with the Spirit and then with the mind, if you don't sing with the Spirit and then follow it with the interpretation, then the one who fills the place of the ungifted is not going to be able to say amen, because he's not going to understand what you are saying. He talks about the person who fills the place of the ungifted. And that word ungifted, it's the same word that we get our word idiot from, the person who does not know. In Greek, it's not such a derogatory word. It just means somebody who's not trained in a specific field. And so it just means someone who doesn't speak that language. The one who fills the place, or the one who plays the part of the ungifted, the one who doesn't know that language, is not going to be able to say amen because he does not understand that language. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this word amen, and then I'm going to come back to it at the end of the message. So I want to give you a lot of background on this word. It's a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word that's spelled out in Greek letters here. And it's a word, it's the Hebrew word for trust or trustworthiness. In fact, in Genesis 15:6, when it says Abraham believed in God and God accounted it to him for righteousness, it's this word as a verb that's used. Abraham trusted in God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. When it's used for amen, it's the idea of trustworthy. And let me give you a few rather colorful examples from the Old Testament of this word as it's used. One is in this ceremony of what they were to do in ancient Israel when a husband suspected his wife of adultery and she denied it. And so there's this ceremony where he would take her to the priest and she would drink water that if she was guilty of adultery, it would become a curse to her. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 19, I'll just read the last part of what it says. It says, "The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you and you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse. And the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen." And she's saying, trustworthy, trustworthy. She's basically saying, I agree with what you're saying about this curse. But she's using this word that means trustworthy. What the priest has just said is trustworthy. Then 1 Kings chapter 1, and this is where David is on his deathbed, and he learns that Adonijah has made himself king instead of Solomon. And so he calls some people into his room who are supposed to change this. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32, "Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who was one of the mighty men. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring them down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So David gives a command, and Benaiah says, I agree. Trustworthy is what you've said, and I agree to it. And he says, amen. In fact, it's used in those two instances to affirm what someone else has said, and to say, I agree with what you yourself have just said. Now, later, the rabbis came along, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek about 200 years before the time of Christ, and that's known as the Septuagint. And when they came to the word amen, they translated it into a Greek word, genoita, which is the Greek word to be, in a form that means may it be. In fact, Paul uses that same word in a phrase that he uses in the book of Romans, where he says, may it never be. Sometimes it's translated, God forbid, but really it's may it never be. And Paul used that same word, genoita, and he just puts a strong negative in front of it. But it has that meaning. It comes from the Hebrew word that means trustworthy, but the idea is may it be. The idea is I agree with what has just been said. So to get back to Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians. Paul's saying if you bless in the spirit only, then the ungifted person, the person that doesn't speak that language, is not going to be able to say the amen. He's not going to be able to say trustworthy. He's not going to be able to say let it be. He's not going to be able to say I agree at your giving of thanks, because he doesn't understand what you are saying. Paul continues in verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person, the ungifted person, is not edified. And that's the way everything is being measured and evaluated in this chapter, is whether it edifies the other person, whether it builds them up in love. And this practice does not, giving thanks in a tongue, does not edify the person who does not understand. There's an element of sarcasm, perhaps, in verse 17, because that word, well enough, you are giving thanks well enough, it's the same word as beautiful. You're giving thanks beautifully, but the other person isn't edified. And so it's as if Paul is saying, you've used your gift to produce a beautiful work of art, but you're not using your gift for what it's intended for, because your gift is meant to edify the other person. Well, in verse 18 and 19, I think Paul wants to avoid the impression that he disapproves of the gift of tongues. Paul does not disapprove of the gift of tongues. He disapproves of the misuse of the gift of tongues. And so he writes in verse 18 and 19, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul says, yes, I do speak in tongues. In fact, I speak in tongues more than you, who are so enthusiastic about the gift of tongues. But in church, I desire to speak five words of interpretation rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And this is what Paul does in church. And I think there's a hint here that there is an appropriate time for Paul to speak in tongues and to let it be uninterpreted, but not in church. And that's getting ahead of ourselves into the next paragraph. Paul says, when I'm among believers, I desire to speak to the mind. I desire to speak in a way that is understood, and I desire to speak for edification. Well, we've worked our way through our passage, and I want to ask a question about our passage, about the Word of God and the way that the Word of God is intended to be used. And I want to ask, what is the nature of the instruction that Paul desires to give in verse 9? He says, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. I think the answer to that question, what's the nature of the instruction that Paul desires to give, will tell us how the Word of God is intended to be used. The way in which Paul desired to use the Word of God is the way that the Word of God is intended to be used. So what is the nature of the instruction that Paul desired to give? And the answer is that Paul's desire was to get the Word into the minds of his listeners. He desired a mind-to-mind communication of the Word of God, and that was his purpose, is to get the Word of God into the mind of his listeners. Paul knew that the mind of man is incomplete and inadequate without the Word of God. And this is true even for the Christian man, the mind of the Christian man is inadequate without the Word of God being put in it. And so Paul was determined that there be no obstacle to getting the Word of God into the minds of his listeners. And in fact, that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were putting an obstacle in the way of that process by speaking the Word of God to one another in a language that could not be understood. And so the Word of God does not edify by being heard in a foreign language, and the Corinthians needed to be told that. But instead, the Word of God edifies by being understood. Now, last time I gave that statement, and then I developed that statement. The Word of God edifies by being understood. But I went away from that message and I thought about that phrase. The Word of God edifies by being understood. And I wasn't completely satisfied with that. And so tonight I want to look at that same statement, but I want to revise it. The Word of God edifies by being understood and accepted. It's not enough just to understand what it means. The whole process of getting the Word of God into your mind is not just to understand the Word, but to understand it and accept it. Accept what it says, to agree with what it says. And let me point out that amen that we spent time talking about the background of that word. It's in verse 16. And this is Paul's concern. This is the completion of the process of getting the Word of God into someone's mind. Not just that they'd hear it in their own language, but they hear it in their own language and agree and say, amen. I agree with what has been said. And this is what the Corinthians were short-circuiting, is that the one who fills the place of the ungifted would not be able to say amen at your giving of thanks. So Paul's concern is that the Corinthians and all Christians not just understand the word, but understand the word and agree with it. And that tells us what words do with the Word of God. You will be edified by the Word of God when you understand it and agree to it. Not just one of those, but both of those. It's a two-part process of understanding the Word of God and agreeing to it. Now, for the Corinthians, the obstacle was on the first part of that process, understanding the Word of God. And the first part of that two-step process was under attack because they were hearing the Word of God in a way that they could not understand. But let me ask, where is the obstacle for you? Where is the greatest obstacle for you to understand the Word and to accept it? And let me suggest that your greatest obstacle is in the second part of that process and not the first. I had a professor, a Greek professor, not Professor Felix, but another one at the seminary. And he said, the Bible is not difficult to understand. It's difficult to accept. And he talked about problems of interpretation, and he said that many of the problems of interpretation would be solved by simply accepting the text for what it says and reading it as it stands and accepting it. I think the task of meditation that we're commanded to do in Scripture is directed more towards the second part of that process, directed more towards accepting what the Word of God has to say than it is toward understanding it. If you're reading Scripture and you come to a portion of Scripture that's difficult to understand, it does require some meditation and also study, perhaps prayer, perhaps asking others who have more insight into Scripture than you do. But to accept a teaching of Scripture demands meditation, to pattern your mind after it. It requires a process of shaping your mind around that truth over and over again until your mind is molded around that truth permanently. And I think the process of meditation is really about accepting the truth of God's Word and saying amen in a permanent way to the truth of God's Word. Well, let's look back at our text again and ask, what truths from God's Word does Paul have in mind that edify by being understood and accepted? And I think the answer that we're going to find in this paragraph is the truths that Paul has in mind are simple truths, truths that are easy to understand. Let's look at what the kind of truths from God's Word that he talks about in verse 15, a prayer. I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. This is the kind of truth Paul has in mind that edifies by being understood and accepted. A song. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. In verse 16, a blessing. And it's a blessing that turns out to be a giving of thanks at the end of verse 16. It's a thanksgiving that is understood and accepted, and it edifies. And then in verse 19, Paul says, I desire, he has a five-word phrase of the Word of God in his mind, a very simple truth, a truth that only takes five words to explain. And this is the truth, the kind of truth, and perhaps Paul is exaggerating a little bit, but not much. This is the kind of truth that Paul expects to edify by being understood and accepted. Simple truths. A prayer, a song, a thanksgiving, a five-word phrase. The Word of God contains many of these. Think of the book of Psalms. It contains songs. It contains prayers. It contains thanksgivings. And what Paul has in mind is that we hear these simple truths, a simple thanksgiving, a simple prayer, and say, I agree. Amen. So be it. And that's the truth that Paul has in mind that edifies. Being edified by Scripture does not require you to have a new insight into Scripture. And I talked about this on Sunday morning. I have nothing against new insights into Scripture. And in fact, I think they're great. To have a new insight into Scripture is exciting. And Scripture sometimes does edify you by giving you a new insight into Scripture. But not usually. Usually the way Scripture edifies you is when you accept, again, an old insight, one that you already know, one that you've heard perhaps 100 times, and you understand it. You don't gain anything in your understanding of it when you hear it, but you hear it, it's spoken to your mind, it's spoken to your understanding, and you accept it again, a simple truth of Scripture. I brought a hymn book with me, and I thought I'd read a few parts of it, especially since this passage talks about songs, singing with the Spirit. And our hymn book is filled with edifying truth that is from Scripture. But let me read you a verse of a hymn you'll recognize. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Now, did you learn anything new from that hymn? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Now, you know that already. You already know that it's all of your sin that is paid for on the cross. But if you understand what's written there and you agree to it, say, yes, that's right. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. You'll be edified by that hymn. Or this one. This one is a prayer. It's a song. It's also a prayer. It says, Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee, a mind that is right now intent on pleasing thee. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. Now, did you learn anything new with that one? No, you didn't. You didn't learn anything that you didn't know before. But if you say along with this hymn, I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. If you agree with that, agree with it again because you've gone astray from it. You're edified by that truth when it is spoken to your mind. If you sing through the hymns without paying any attention to the words, but just going through the motions, and if you expect to be edified by that, then you're really making almost the same mistake that the Corinthians were making when they heard the Word of God in a different language. And the same is true if you hear a sermon and don't pay attention to what's being said, and then you expect to be edified by that. You won't receive any benefit from that. There is no benefit from that. But the benefit is from understanding something, even understanding something that you've understood plenty of times before, and accepting it. I've noticed in our hymns at the end of each hymn is the word amen. And we don't sing that part. And usually we don't. And the point is not an outward amen anyway. The point is an inward amen. But that's the point of the hymns that we sing. That's the way to be edified by them, is to sing them, to understand what they mean, and to agree with it, and to say amen in our hearts at the end. Let me teach you a word that's perhaps new to you. And it's an attribute of Scripture that was affirmed in church history and especially brought into focus in the period of the Reformation. And it's the word perspicuity. And it's an attribute of Scripture. Scripture is perspicuous, meaning it's clear. It's the clarity of Scriptures. And it's an attribute of Scripture that the Scriptures themselves are plain. And man, in his rebellion, is not always able to understand and accept what the Scriptures say. But the Scriptures themselves have perspicuity. They have clarity. They are plain, and they're plain to be understood. This was brought into especially sharp focus in the Reformation, because the Reformers, when they would debate their opponents, their adversaries in the Roman Catholic Church, the debate would often find its way back to this point, where the Roman Catholic proponent was questioning the perspicuity of Scripture. And they felt that if every man was interpreting Scripture for himself, the result would be chaos. And they said there needs to be an authoritative pope to tell you the authoritative interpretation of Scripture, because the Scriptures are not themselves clear. I remember talking to a Roman Catholic man on a plane and witnessing to him. And he said, look at this Bible. It's as big as a dictionary. And there's so many different opinions about it. I'm not going to spend my whole life trying to find out what it means. I'm just going to keep it simple. I'm just going to obey the Ten Commandments, because that's simple. I can read that. I can understand that. And I told him, well, I've read the Bible, and the Ten Commandments aren't going to get you there. And I talked to him about the rich young ruler. But what he said is an old attack on the perspicuity of Scripture. And it's a way of blaming God for unbelief, and saying, I would believe in God, I would trust in God if he would have spoken more clearly. But the fact that I don't believe is not my fault. It's God's fault, because he did not speak clearly enough. And the Reformers rightly stood against that and said, no, God has spoken clearly in his word. And he's spoken not to hide himself, but in order to reveal himself in Scripture. And the Scriptures are clear to our understanding. So consider a statement of Scripture. And I've chosen this one because of its brevity. In everything, give thanks. Paul talked about desiring to speak five words to the mind. Well, this is four words. In everything, give thanks. It's easy to understand. You don't need the Pope to tell you what that means. In everything, give thanks. But it's hard to accept. And our problem with that statement, in everything give thanks, is not that we can't figure out what it means. Our problem is that we accept it and we say amen, and then we go away and half an hour later we reject it. The Word of God edifies by being understood and accepted. And the Word of God is addressed to the mind, but not as a riddle, not as a puzzle, but as a message to be accepted. And I think that's how we are to think of it. It's not as a puzzle that's a workout to give our mind something to do, but as a message to be accepted. Now, I'm not belittling the fact that we come to some portions of Scripture that are hard to understand. In fact, the paragraph that we just read is one of them. It's a portion of Scripture that presents a lot of problems, that is difficult to understand. And so there is a challenge to understanding Scripture. Much of what we've done tonight is seeking just to understand what Scripture says. But when you come to a portion of Scripture that you don't understand, you study it, you ask godly men about it, you pray about it, and it's not long before you have a satisfactory answer in your portion of Scripture that you're having difficulty. I think I sometimes dwell on the parts of Scripture that are difficult because I enjoy challenging my mind with something that's difficult to understand, with a puzzle to be figured out. But the bulk of the edification process involves a different kind of challenge to the mind, because it's the challenge of accepting in a permanent way what Scripture says very clearly. That is the bulk of the challenge of edification, and that is the bulk of the process which takes place in the mind, is seeking to accept and accept permanently what Scripture says so very clearly. So the Word of God edifies by being understood and accepted. And I've described that as a two-part process, to understanding and accepting the Word of God. But really the process is a three-part process, and I'm talking about the edification. The Word of God edifies by being understood and accepted. And I'm talking about love. We're reading, we're studying chapter 14, Under the Shadow of a High Mountain, and that's chapter 13, which describes love, which is the end of the process. So here's the process of edification in three parts. Is first understanding the Word. To do that, you need to hear it in your own language. You need to pay attention when it's read. You need to not neglect to pay attention to the Word. That's the first part of the process, is understanding the message of the Word of God. And then second is agreeing to it. That's the amen part of it. And not a temporary amen. Amen now, and then I'm going to go away and disagree with it. But an amen all the time to what Scripture says. Understanding the Word, agreeing the Word, and then the third part is it causes us to love. Causes us to love God, causes us to love one another. And no part of that process is to be compromised. No part. The Corinthians were guilty of compromising that process right at the beginning, right at the part of understanding God's Word. But we're not to be guilty of compromising that process at any part. We're to understand the Word of God, we're to accept its meaning, and we're to love God and one another. So may the Lord help us to do the complete process of edification without compromising any part. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is clear. And we pray that you will help us to grow, not primarily in our knowledge, but primarily in our obedience to what we understand about your Word. And we pray that we will not neglect the reading of your Word, that we will read in order to understand, but that we will read in order to understand and to agree, and then to grow in love and to become more like Christ. And we thank you that you have ensured by Christ's death on the cross that this process will be completed in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.